Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Tonight we're going to talk about, as I said earlier, Revelation's mysterious 1,000 years. There are lots of ideas as to what takes place during this time that the Bible talks about, and a lot of varied opinions, but let's just see what the Word of God says. Let's build line upon line and precept upon precept, and let's see what it is that God says will take place and what this 1,000 years is for. There was a lady by the name of Rose back in the roaring 1920s who lived a pretty wild and full life. Full in a worldly sense, not full in a godly sense. She enjoyed the party scene. She enjoyed partaking of certain types of beverages, and she was always living it up, so to speak. She would just bounce from one party to another, boozing it up as often as she could. And then one day, out of the blue, at the tender age of 21, she was suddenly struck down with what they understood at that in that day and age is called sleeping sickness, encephalitis lethargica. Basically, could not wake up. Well, after some time, Rose did awake. Her eyes opened, and she was in a quasi-alert state, but she was in a frozen position. She couldn't move. She just sat there in her bed and stared off into space. The doctor said that this was a catatonic state that resulted from the sleeping sickness, but that it would wear off in a week or two. However, the years and months passed by, and Rose never regained movement. Her body became very rigid. She developed symptoms of Parkinson's disease and eventually was committed to a mental institution. She laid in her bed, or they would sit her up sometimes, and she was stiff as a board for 48 long years. But then in 1969, Dr. Oliver Sacks administered a newly developed drug. It was called L-DOPA. Have you ever heard of this? And Rose awoke from this apparent state of sleep. During the following days, her eyes brightened. She seemed to have a renewed spirit, a renewed sense of life. She felt bursts of energy. She could feel her limbs again. The physicians were so amazed that they referred to this phenomenon as the Great Awakening. Of course, she was awakened only to eventually age and then die. But friends, there's another Great Awakening that is coming, and it's one by which there will not be a falling asleep again. The Bible says this awakening will be permanent, and it's the one when Jesus comes and He takes us to live with Him in eternity. Amen? Jesus describes the awakening this way in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." The Bible talks about how many resurrections in this passage? Two resurrections, the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation or condemnation or death. In this passage, the Bible doesn't give us a date as to when the resurrection takes place. However, we do know that there are how many? Two. The Bible's very clear about that. The first one is the one we're waiting on right now. That's the one where Jesus comes and calls His redeemed, His beloved. They come up out of the graves. The dead in Christ rise first. It'll look something like this. Only this is probably a pretty poor picture in comparison to what it'll actually be. The redeemed are raised up out of their sleep. The redeemed living say, "This is our God and we've waited for Him." And the angels swoop down to capture us and to take us up to Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 puts it this way, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And my favorite part of this passage is the last part, and thus, after this takes place, we shall always be with the Lord. And friends, I don't know about you, but I'm ready for this day to come. I'm ready for what this passage talks about, which is the first resurrection, the resurrection of life. When Jesus changes us in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, when He gives the mortal immortality, when He changes the corruptible into incorruption, the resurrection of the saved. And Revelation tells us in Revelation 20 and verse 6, blessed and holy is He who has part in the which resurrection? The first resurrection. Oh, what a joyous day that will be indeed. It will be a day to celebrate for sure. It'll be unlike anything we have experienced since, and we'll never experience anything quite as amazing as that miracle of Jesus raising those who are asleep back to life to be taken. Now, some people may question, now, what happens if you're married more than once? How will that work? How will I know who my spouse is? Am I married to more than one person? Well, we know Jesus says in Matthew 22 and verse 30, He was tested about that. He was asked by the Sadducees, now what about in the resurrection? Who's going to be the spouse if she'd married how many times? Wasn't it seven times? Because this one died and that one died and this one died. Now the interesting thing is the Sadducees were not really concerned with whose spouse who would be. It's just that they didn't believe in the resurrection, period. And so they were testing Jesus in this matter. We may not fully understand the details of that. Jesus says there won't be marriage in heaven, yet we know we'll know our loved ones. So Jesus must have something better planned. And so we know we can trust Him because heaven is going to be a place of incredible love. And it's the love of God. It's Jesus' love that will fill our hearts and our needs will be met. That is sort of adding to the answer from the question that we had a little bit earlier. There is no void when we get to heaven. So somebody may ask, can I trust God enough that I can believe He will fill every one of my needs? One thing is certain, in eternity, God fulfills everything. We think that that we've got it made here on earth. We think that we have happiness on earth. But once we get to heaven and we're walking the streets of gold with the One who loved us so much that He died to get us there, this earth will pale in comparison. Nothing we had on this earth will compare. Even marriage will pale in comparison to what God must have in store for us. So it's got to be pretty good. Amen? The Bible tells us in Revelation that there are two groups of people in the end time. There are those who have waited on Jesus. They have crowned Him King of Kings and Lord of Lords in their lives. And therefore, because they have, as Jesus says, they have overcome until the end, they are saved. And then there are the others who have refused Jesus. They have rejected His gentle pleas with them. They have rejected Jesus' gentle knocking on the door of their hearts saying, let me come in and sup with you. And so now because they have fully rejected Jesus, He appears in the clouds and they run to hide from Him, although it's too late. They ask for the rocks and mountains. Look at how Revelation 6 puts it. Beginning in verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Friends, is it because Jesus is coming and He wants to destroy these people? No. It's because they've held on to sin. They've held on to rebellion. And sin and rebellion cannot stand in the presence of Jesus in all His glory. And so when He appears in His glory, they have no other choice but to run. It's not because Jesus wants it. I believe that when Jesus sees these people running because of their own poor choices, that His heart will break for them because He's done everything He can for them to save them in the kingdom. And yet they have once again denied and denied and denied. And now they say, who is able to stand? Well, friends, we can stand boldly before God in His glory when we have come to Jesus in loving surrender. The first group look up and they are anticipating their coming King with joy. The brightness doesn't bother them at all. Instead, the glory surrounds them. They're excited. And then the other class of people, the ones who had refused Jesus all the times that He pleaded with them, all the times that He gently asked for them. You see, the fact is, if you do not crown Jesus as King of your heart now, you'll have no choice but to run in fear on the day when He appears. That leads us to ask, what does it mean then to accept Jesus as King? Often as Christians, we invite Jesus to be our Savior, don't we? Many times as Christians, we hit our knees and we say, Lord, forgive me, be my Savior. We want salvation, but we don't want the substance that comes along with salvation, which is a surrendered and a victorious life. We often want a Savior, but we don't want a Lord and a King. The problem is, Jesus has to be accepted as your Savior and Lord. He has to have both in your heart and in your life. He came to conquer sin, to offer victory over sin, to give us the ability to become, as Paul says, more than conquerors through Him. When we refuse this, we deny His grace. You see, Paul says Jesus came to give us a way to live different lives. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His coming. You see, Jesus doesn't want us to be in that class. He wants us to be in the first class. He came to make us conquerors. He came to give us a new life. He came to give us victory. Friends, which group of people, which class do you want to be in when Jesus comes? It's an easy decision to make. Do you want to be in the group that is saved? In the group that has surrendered to Jesus, in the group that has said, I don't take popular belief and opinion over what God's Word says, in the group that says the truth is more important to me than even earthly friendships, what are you willing to do for Jesus? Remember, Jesus told us in John chapter 15 that if the world hates you because you have followed me in completeness, you see, a lot of times we say we follow Jesus, but when we reject what His Word says, we're not following Him 100%. And so Jesus says in John 15, remember, if you belong to me, the world will hate you because it hated who first? It hated me first, Jesus says. And so I want to be in the group that says no matter what popular opinion is, I want to follow Jesus. No matter how much I might lose on this earth, if I lose everything on this earth but gain eternity, it was cheap enough. Amen? The saved are ready to meet Him. The lost run. And Jesus invites you now to make Him your Lord, your Savior, and your King. Look at what He says to you. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled, He says. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. Do you see how Jesus from the Old Testament all the way down to the New Testament, Jesus has always wanted to relate to you. He's always wanted to dwell with you. Do you see what he says in this promise? I'm going to prepare a special place for you so that we can be together for eternity. What does Jesus want more than anything? He wants his creation to turn from the world, to turn from error, to turn from sin, to turn from the lies that the devil propagates. He wants us to turn from all of that mess and say, Lord Jesus, I accept you 100%. That's what he wants for us. And he wants us to spend the time with him for all eternity. He has made us a beautiful promise. He will come again. He came once as a baby. He came once as an average human being. He shielded and veiled his divinity so that he could walk among fallen humanity. He took on our likeness. He was tempted and tormented just like we are. He felt sadness and pain and sickness and every other thing just like any other human. He came once to be a lamb, a meek, mild, and humble lamb to be slain. Next time, he's coming in all of his glory. Not one bit of it will be shielded or veiled. He will come in the fullness, the brightness of his glory as king and conqueror and deliverer. Oh, friends, look at how Revelation describes Jesus' second coming. John says in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." You see, this word always surrounds everything Jesus does. Have you noticed that? Everything that Jesus does is buried and rooted in truth. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Why? Because he is the victor. He is victorious over many things. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called what? Now from John chapter 1, who is this? This is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His name is called the Word of God. He is the Word of God made flesh. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Who is the army? That's exactly right. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. You see, when Jesus comes and he is surrounded by the heavenly unfallen angels, and he sits upon his throne as victor, as king, with a scepter in one hand and a sickle in the other, all the hosts of evil, all the hosts of wickedness will have to scatter and flee. All the fallen angels and Satan will have to shield their eyes. The Bible says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations." A sharp, two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that this is God's Word. It is a two-edged sharp sword. Why is it a sword? Jesus even said that when he came to bring the sword, not peace. He came to bring the sword because he had to tear down false teaching and lies and unrighteousness. In God's presence, in his unveiled presence, the wicked will be slain by the brightness of his coming. The passage that we're reading continues on. It says, "He himself will rule them with a rod of iron." Remember from Daniel 2, it talked about the kingdom of God being like what? Like a stone, a big rock. And it crushed the image that represented all of the previous nations of the earth. And it turned into a mountain that filled the earth because it's the one that lasts forever and ever. Jesus rules with a rod of iron, not as a tyrant, friends, but it's a rod of iron because it lasts, it's strong, it's the strongest kingdom. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I have to ask you, just at a glance as we read through those verses together in that passage, how many times did you see various prophecies regarding Jesus being fulfilled in those passages? How many names did you see? How many descriptions of Jesus did you see from the prophets' writings? Isn't it beautiful how God's Word ties together and how everything culminates at the end? And it shows us that things that were written at times thousands of years apart, when God speaks it, it's always true. Amen? So let's review the events that take place at Jesus's coming that we're waiting on right now. Number one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that the believers, the dead in Christ, are what? They are raised. The believers are resurrected. Secondly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verses 52 and onward, it says that we shall not all sleep, but those of us who are alive and remain shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and the mortal shall put on immortality. Revelation chapter 6 tells us that as Jesus comes in His unveiled glory, that the wicked will look upon Him in His glory, and they will turn and they will say, who can stand in the presence of the Lamb? The wicked living are consumed and die the physical death. Friends, that's important to understand. They are consumed by the brightness of His coming, and they die the physical death, the one that we all die if Jesus doesn't come soon enough. Finally, it says, the wicked dead remain in their graves. That's not the final thing. I'm sorry, I misspoke. But the wicked dead will remain in their graves, and we're getting ready to read about that during the 1,000 years. And the believers, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4, are caught up together to meet the Lord, and thus they shall always be with the Lord. Amen? So here are some questions that many Christians ask, or they at least ponder. They say, so what does happen after Jesus comes? What is the condition of the earth? What happens to the devil during all this time? Is he just roaming around somewhere? What does he do during this 1,000 years? Or is he destroyed immediately when Jesus comes? When does God make the new earth that I know I've read about? Is anyone alive on earth after Jesus comes or during the 1,000 years? Every one of these questions, friends, has an answer right here in God's Word. Every single one of them. And Revelation 19 deals with Christ coming as the victorious king, as a white horseman, with all these other white horses, and an army, a band of angels. And then Revelation chapter 20 changes. It tells us all about what takes place after the white horseman comes riding down through the corridor of the sky. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. John says, he saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is who? I love how it talks about that serpent of old. What is that referring to? Taking us all the way back to creation again, right? Taking us all the way back 4,000 years to creation. That serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years. Now I want to take a look at a couple of things. Many a times people talk about the millennium that's coming, right? The word millennium is not found in the Bible. The word millennium comes from two Latin words, mille and annium, which means 1,000 years, 1,000 years. And so that is why people say millennium. We talked about the bottomless pit there in Revelation chapter 20. And what is the bottomless pit? Well, that is translated, this phrase is translated from a Greek word, and that Greek word is, how do you say this Greek word? Let's hear somebody try it. Say it again. That was perfect. Who said that? Was that Lois? Abusos. The abusos, which is where we get our word for the abyss. If somebody says, oh, you fall off into the abyss, what does that mean? Kind of nothingness, right? Black hole, a nothingness. Well, notice this from this phrase from the account of creation, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. The earth was without form and void. The context of the word in Hebrew for void is the same context of the word abusos in the New Testament. It is void. It's without form. And so in other words, during this 1,000 years, you have a void earth, an earth that is just left in ruins, left in darkness. It's a pit. It's an abyss. Christ comes in His glory. The saved are gathered up, and the wicked are destroyed with the elements that are melted by fervent heat. 2 Peter tells us that the elements melt with fervent heat. When Jesus comes, it's quite a cataclysmic event. And what do you have left after the righteous are taken? The wicked fall over dead because they can't handle the presence of Jesus in His glory, and all the elements of earth burn up. What you have left is abusos, a bottomless pit, a desolate, destroyed planet Earth. So the next question that's often asked is, well, what are these chains? Is the angel literally going to bring a big, huge chain down from heaven and really wrap Satan up in it and put a big padlock on it? Let's look at Peter's words on this subject. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the," what? "Chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." According to this scripture, these chains are chains of darkness, desolation, nothingness, void. During the 1,000 years, Satan is exiled here on a desolate, dead, sad planet. All of his fallen angels walk around this earth in a world saturated with death and ruin. During this 1,000 years, all Satan can do, there's nothing left to deceive, there's nothing left to discourage, there's nothing left to hurt. All that he can do is walk around for 1,000 years, twiddling his thumbs and looking at the destruction that he is responsible for, looking at the result of his rebellion, his lies, his claims about God's character, which resulted in this mess. It is a chain of consequences and circumstances that bind him. He told Eve, "Go ahead, eat the fruit. It's not going to hurt you. It's just like all the rest of them. God's just lying to you." He looked at the angels and he said, "If you'll follow me and listen to my way of doing things, I've got a much better way, a much better philosophy than God does. If you follow me, you'll have real happiness." And he tells that lie to men and women all the time. He says, "Don't pay attention to what God's word says. Listen to the opinion of others. Follow my philosophy about how this or that happens. Don't listen to what Jesus had said." And because of all these lies that Satan propagates and spreads and grows, now he has 1,000 years to sit in waste, in ruins, in refuse, and review the mess that he's caused. You might ask, well, why doesn't Jesus just go ahead when he comes? Why doesn't he just go ahead and do away with Satan? Just obliterate him right then? Why have this 1,000 years? What's the point? You'll remember that everything God does at this point, everything He's done since the Garden of Eden, since the fall of man, all the way down until eternity, Everything God does is to ensure the security of the universe for eternity. He doesn't ever want there to be an opportunity again for rebellion to re-enter the picture. And so He is sealing off every loose end, if you want to call it that, to make sure that there is not one created being in the entire universe, 10 million years into eternity, that says, "Now wait a minute, God, I don't think You were quite fair with the devil. I don't think You were quite fair with so-and-so." So God is doing everything He can to make sure that people know, that all of His creation know, that all the unfallen beings know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God is love and that He is worthy to be trusted, exalted, and honored. It is important for the whole universe to see the truth about Satan's lies. And this is the only way for God to let it play out in a panorama so that they can look at it and say, "Okay, I see now when God said it, it must be so. The wages of sin is death and destruction." Another question that often gets raised, is there any person alive on earth during the millennium? Well, let's not ask my opinion, let's defer to Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, "I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form." There's that wording again, without form and void. Tohu vevohu is the Hebrew phrase here. "And the heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled." How much life is going on in this destructed earth? Nothing. "I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was" what? "A wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by His fierce anger." What is He angry at, friends? Sin. He's angry at sin and rebellion. His heart is broken that some of His creation has chosen that way. "For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be" what? "Desolate, yet I will not make a full end." Why? Why won't He make a full end? Why can't it just be over at that point? Because out of the ashes of this world, friends, there's a beautiful promise hidden away. Out of the destruction and death, we're told that God will make a new earth. That He will take this garbage and refuse that the devil has caused to happen, and He will turn it back in to the beauty of Eden. What a beautiful promise. He will turn this old world that has been full of sin and death and sickness and rebellion. He will cleanse the whole thing. He will baptize it in a lake of fire to refine it and cleanse it. And then He will set upon it the new Jerusalem, that holy kingdom. Jeremiah continues to describe this scene in Jeremiah 25, beginning at verse 33. "And at that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall become as refuse on the ground." Pretty strong language, friends. Why is this? Because they've refused to be made new in Jesus. They've refused to allow their heart to be changed. They have ignored the Holy Spirit and rejected the Holy Spirit. It's not because they didn't know better. It's because they chose to go against Jesus. As Satan wanders around this darkness and desolation for 1,000 years, he will constantly be reminded of what his wickedness, what his lies caused. In his mind, in his ears, he'll keep hearing the words, "It's your deception that caused all of this. It's your deception, your selfishness, your rebellion that caused death for so many." It will be abundantly clear that love produces life and that selfishness produces death. Jesus was selfless. He was the embodiment of love. And Satan is the opposite of what Jesus is. Jesus tells us, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the" what, friends? "The second death has no power, because Jesus conquered the second death for you and me. And my Bible tells me that if I believe in Him, not just a head knowledge, because remember the Bible also says the devils believe and tremble. We have to believe to the level of full surrender, believe to the level of complete trust, believe to the level of, Lord, anything you say, I will follow, because I know who I believe, as Paul said, and am persuaded that He is able. Those will be the ones that are in the first resurrection, and the second death has no power, because when I believe in Him that way, I will have everlasting life and will not, what, friends? Perish, as John 3:16 says. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him when? 1,000 years. Again, there's that millennium that is talked about. So here are they, which are the redeemed, the saved of earth, the ones that make it to heaven, the ones that receive immortality at His appearing, the ones that are changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. They will reign with Him 1,000 years. And then John saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. You'll remember Paul even reminds us, he says, don't you know that you will even judge the angels? You see, during this 1,000 years, we will sit on thrones and be priests to Jesus, and we will be able to judge those who are not in heaven. The Bible goes on to tell us in verse 12 here of Revelation 20, the books were open. Therefore, during the millennium, God will answer every question. There will not be one doubt left. There won't be one, how come, Lord? Why was this person not there? Why did my brother, my sister, my mother, my father, why did these people not make it to heaven? How come somebody was left out? What happened? You know, many people on the surface may live one way, but we don't know their hearts. If you're living on the surface as a Christian, but tucked away somewhere, you have this hidden sin that you're clinging to, this hidden habit that you know is forbidden, this hidden thing that you think you're kidding God, you're kidding Jesus, and you're hanging on and clinging to this item of rebellion that is preventing you from truly partaking the grace of Jesus. If you do that and you don't make it to heaven, you haven't tricked anyone. There is a record of everything that takes place. And I guarantee you, folks, that when we get to heaven, we'll look around and we'll be looking for that someone and we'll say, why wasn't he? What happened, Lord? And instead of God letting anything, one stone be unturned, He has the books open. He says, look, I tried so hard. I did everything I could. And instead of putting me first, He held on to this, that, or the other. And that's why He's not here. Friends, fully surrender to Jesus so that you make it to heaven. Let Him have your heart completely. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Don't take God's grace and continue living in sin and pretend that you're under grace. It doesn't work that way. Grace is a substance, and when we sing about it, we call it amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now am found, was blind, and now I see. What does that tell you? It means grace is powerful, that it changes completely the person that comes under its power. When you receive the grace of God, don't receive the grace of God and stay dead in sin. It doesn't work. Paul says, what then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin because grace will abound? He says, certainly not. Don't even allow such an absurd thought to enter your mind. Instead, when you come to Jesus, when you are baptized, don't you know that you have died to the old self? You have been buried. Your sins were left in the water, Paul says. And you raise to the newness in life. And he says, therefore, we should also walk in the newness, in the resurrection. If you're living in sin and pretending to have grace, you're only fooling yourself. You're robbing yourself of experiencing the fullness of the joy of salvation in Jesus. Surrender completely to Him. You don't want to be in this book, friends. Because you know what? When you do fully surrender to Jesus, whatever record that was written in that book is wiped out as far as the east is from the west. When we get to heaven, we could have sinned so much it was terrible. And if we genuinely repented, if we genuinely came to Jesus, He blots them out with His blood, and we get to heaven and say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry that for so long I sinned. And He says, what's sin? That's how powerful the grace of Jesus is. Every question about the justice of God, about His love, will be fully answered. We'll be able to see how His blood blotted out all those awful sins. And you see, in our Christ-like, transformed, renewed mind, we will be granted the ability to judge. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 2. Do you not know that the saints, that is the redeemed, the saved, will judge the world? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? All questions will be answered. No one will question whether or not God dealt fairly. Everyone will know for sure. But we must have a right mind before we can judge. He says, therefore judge nothing before this time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness. In other words, don't start judging now because you still have a corrupted mind. Don't judge people now because you cannot see their heart. You do not know their motive. You cannot judge now because you are corrupted in your thinking. It's not until this corruptible puts on incorruption that we can judge, and then God will grant judgment. He will reveal the counsels of the heart. See, He will let us see then what was going on in the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Until our mind has been transformed, we have no business trying to judge others. That's why Jesus said, if you try to remove the little speckle out of someone's eye, what should you do first? Yeah, pull the plank out of your own, right? Pull the plank out of your own eye. You still struggle with sin. You still battle with self. You're still going through the process right now of sanctification. You cannot judge until you've been fully sanctified, until you've been fully made new, until you've put on incorruption. Let's review together these events that take place during the 1,000 years, shall we? The righteous are carried up by angels to meet the Lord, and they're taken to heaven. The wicked remain dead in their graves or scattered upon the earth, because what happens to the wicked who are alive at Jesus' coming? What does Revelation 6 tell us? They take off running. They're consumed by the brightness. They fall over dead. They can't stay alive in the presence of Jesus. Satan and his angels are bound to the abusos, which is a desolate earth. Earth remains desolate. Jeremiah tells us that everything is a wilderness. There is no life on earth. And so now what happens after the 1,000 years? Let's take a look at our Bibles again. Verse 5 of Revelation 20. The rest of the dead did not what? Did not live again until when? Remember, Jesus said the time will come when all who sleep will raise up, some to the resurrection of life and others to the resurrection of condemnation or damnation. The wicked dead will be resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years, the Bible tells us. And there you have it, friends, the two resurrections that Jesus mentioned in the Gospel of John, the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation, and there's 1,000 years in between the two. There's a sad fact about the second resurrection. It's a very sad reality, and the Bible says this, that those who take part in the second resurrection, that their number is as the sand of the sea. There are so many who have chosen rebellion and sin and wickedness over the love and grace of Jesus that their number is like the sand of the sea. Now, how many of us here have ever been to the beach? This is Michigan. I sure hope that we have all been to a beach. This is a peninsula and has more coastline than any other state in the United States except for California. So if you haven't been to the beach and you've lived in Michigan any time, you need to get to the beach. There's a lot of sand in Michigan. Let's just put it that way. The number is the sand of the sea. The reason I ask you that is because as you stand on a sandy beach, could you imagine trying to count the grains of sand? Now, this is talking about the sea as in total, not just one little beach at the sea, but the whole sea. I can't imagine how many grains are in a 10 by 10 square of just one beach, let alone all the sand of all the sea. In other words, the number is staggering. Look at what Satan does after they're resurrected. It says, when the 1,000 years expired, Revelation 20 beginning in verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So he'll no longer be chained. He will go out to do what? Has he changed his heart over these 1,000 years? Has he looked at the mess he's caused and said, oh, I'm sorry for what I did? Instead, he immediately goes out. He's exactly the same person. His heart is 10 times harder. He goes out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. All these wicked dead that have just been raised, instead of Satan coming along and saying, okay, this was all my fault, he says, no, let's see, I got another chance. Let's go out and deceive all these people again. But John sees a beautiful sight. He sees New Jerusalem just up there, coming down, hovering above the earth. He sees New Jerusalem. It's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. He sees something awesome happening here. Oh, what a beautiful sight indeed. I can't imagine what that vision must have been like. He sees that city that's been prepared. Satan has no change of heart, and this makes him even madder. Because what is Satan's goal? It's to overthrow God. It's to destroy Jesus, right? And so he looks at this city, and it makes him even angrier. And so he goes out, and he finds all the wicked. They collaborate, and they work together, and they come up with a plan of attack. They see that city off in the distance, and they say, let's attack it. Let's get inside the city. The righteous are protected there by God's grace. But the wicked try. They try so hard to overthrow the city. At this point in time, you're either saved or lost. There is nothing in between, obviously. You're either inside the city or you're preparing for judgment and eternal separation from God at this point. Sin does not work with holiness. You can't have the two together. So the wicked must be destroyed because only righteousness can dwell before the face of God. And in verse 3 of Revelation 21, John heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be their God. He will be with them and be their God. The wicked have not experienced any change of heart. They're not raised up and they think, oh my, why did I do this to myself? Instead, they're even harder and more selfish than ever. And it says they go upon the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And God says, enough is enough. And fire comes down from God out of heaven and does what, friends? Devours them. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been so hungry? You haven't eaten all day long and you just feel so hungry. My grandpa used to say, I feel like my belly's rubbing my backbone. That's what he used to always say. You've been that hungry where you just feel like your belly's rubbing your backbone, and you sit down to a plate of food, and what do you do with that plate of food? You devour it. How much of that food is left when you're done? It's gone, isn't it? That's what's going to happen. You see, John looks and we're going back to Revelation 20. In the midst of all of this event, he says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. And at this point, who would the dead be, friends? This is after the 1,000 years. Who's just been raised? the wicked, the unrighteous, the unsaved, the ones that chose to be lost. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and what was open? Have you noticed that all through the times that we've looked at the judgment, there have been three stages of judgment? We're living in God's judgment hour now, right? Isn't that what the first angel says in Revelation 14? The hour of His judgment has come. We're living in the hour of judgment right now. We're living in the time where eternal destinies are being sealed. And when Jesus comes, He says, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. And so based on the judgment that's going on now will determine what reward you receive when Jesus appears in the clouds. Then He comes with His reward. The wicked die. The righteous are taken to heaven. And for 1,000 years, the next phase of judgment takes place. During that time, who is judging? We are. The righteous are doing the judging. Why? Because God has what open for us? The books. You see, right now the books are open in heaven. The unfallen beings are studying the books right now. God is showing to the unfallen beings in this universe, I'm doing everything I can to save my creation. I'm doing everything I can to restore humanity so that the unfallen beings, when Jesus comes, won't question His integrity and His truthfulness. For 1,000 years, God opens the books for us so that we can study them in depth and know every precept of God and know that everything He did was for the truth and for right, and that we don't ever question His integrity. After 1,000 years is finished, those books are closed. The wicked are resurrected, and now John sees the wicked dead standing before God and having books opened. He goes on to say another book was open, which is the book of life. And how are the dead judged, friends? According to their works, by the things which were written in the books. You see, God has the history books. He has all the records. Why does He do this? Why does He have three levels or three stages of the judgment? What's the purpose in all this? Is it because it takes God this long to figure it all out? Is it because it takes God this many steps to understand what He should do? No, it's so that His creation are fully settled in their minds that He indeed is the God that He claims to be. That all of Satan's lies throughout eternity have been just that, lies and deception, and that He has done all that He could to restore humanity. He is worthy of worship, honor, and glory. He is the King of the universe to reign supreme, and the entire universe in a symphony of praise declares, "Just and righteous are Thy ways, O God." Now look at what John sees after all of this is done. We read this earlier, answering a question. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. I mentioned that this has some connotation. You see, when John was standing on this Isle of Patmos, having this vision, having this revelation, he had been by himself, surrounded by nothing but what? The sea. Surrounded by water. He had no connection to friends, to loved ones, to companions. He was there by himself on an isle. And he looked, and God brings him into the vision of what we now call the book of Revelation. And as he sees these events unfold, God reveals to him what the new earth is going to look like. And so John sees all of these happy, healthy people enjoying Jesus in His glory. He sees a beautiful land that is paved with streets of gold. He sees a beautiful, renewed, and restored place. And all that he can think is, there was no more sea. Finally, I'm going to a place that is not this deserted, little, exiled place. I'm going to a place where I'm with people again, where I'm with Jesus. And he says, I looked around and there was no more sea. Does it mean literally that there's no more ocean and that the earth is a dry ball? I don't know for sure. But I'm just basing it off of understanding John's point of view here. And it seems to me that John was excited when he said, "There was no more sea." Can you imagine, friends? All right, let's review what events take place after the 1,000 years are finished. Christ, the saints, which are who again? The righteous, and the city descend from the clouds. The wicked dead are raised. It says that the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. So the wicked dead are raised. Satan is let loose. He is not any longer necessarily captive. God does this on purpose. It says he must be released for a little while. It has to fulfill all of God's purpose. And the reason he does this is to prove again to the universe Satan hasn't changed. His heart's no different than it was. He's going to do the same thing. Satan is loosed. He goes and he rallies up all the troops. And he says, "Let's overthrow that city up there that's hovering above the earth." Jesus is seated. The books are opened. We call this the white throne judgment. It's the final phase of the judgment. The last judgment takes place for the wicked. And then, finally, Satan and sinners are destroyed. No more do we have to deal with rebellion and temptation and wickedness. And God brings down this thing that we call the lake of fire, and he baptizes the earth in the lake of fire by cleansing it, removing all of the remnants of wickedness, and he renews this earth back to what he originally planned for it to be when he created the Garden of Eden. What an awesome promise. Amen? What a day it'll be when we can stand side by side with Jesus, and only happiness, health, and bliss define our existence. Amen? Never will you ask somebody, "How are you doing?" and they say, "Oh, I've got a tummy ache," or "Oh, my head hurts," or "Oh, my arthritis is acting up." Things may be hard in this life. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells and abounds. Amen? Oh, friends, let me ask you tonight, are you looking forward to the day when Jesus comes and puts an end to all sin and rebellion? Are you looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth? Are you happy with the way earth is right now? Can you imagine living in this earth forever and ever as it is now? You see, I believe that when God sent Adam and Eve away from the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, that was His first act of mercy toward the sinner. You know why? Because He says, "I can't possibly let them stay here eating from the tree of life and living forever with this condition called sin." He says, "No, instead I've got to work on healing them now. I've got to fix this problem. I've got to remove sin from them. I've got to give them victory." And the only way that can happen is if you crown Jesus right now as King of your life. If you surrender completely to Jesus, He promises victory. It's not a suggestion. It's not a possibility. It's a promise. And Jesus isn't a liar. He only tells the truth. If you haven't crowned Him as Lord of your life, meaning full surrender, meaning that you have given Him your all in all, meaning that you have decided that "I will step out in faith, and no matter what I might be thinking or what I may have been taught in the times past or maybe how I was raised or whatever, what have you, I will follow Jesus. I will follow the Lamb wherever He may go." You need to make that decision, friends. I challenge you. I urge you. Not for my sake. It's not that I want you to do anything. I can't do anything for you other than love you and pray for you. It's not for my sake. It's for your sake and for the sake of Jesus. He paid an awful price so that you might be in heaven with Him. Don't take His awful price for granted. Don't cheapen the expense of His grace. We often talk about free grace and how grace is given freely. But sometimes we equate the freeness of grace with a sort of cheapness. We say that grace is just so abundant that we can take it in vain, as Paul said. We can continue living in sin, hanging on to false teaching, hanging on to bad habits, hanging on to sins, hanging on to bad attitudes, whatever, and that we can take grace and we can have it to wash off those things and then start over tomorrow and do it all over again and just wash it off and keep going. But Jesus wants you to really experience His grace. He wants you to have victory. He wants you to live in the fullness of the joy of salvation. Are you ready to meet Jesus in the clouds? Have you made that decision? Are you ready to spend 1,000 years reigning with Him, having judgment committed to you so that you can read the books and sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. Worthy is He of worship." Father in heaven, I want to thank You for Your message of hope, for Your revelation of hope, Lord. Oh Lord, again we ponder and we look at these passages and we see this war that's going on around us, how the devil wants to keep us out of Your kingdom, how he's so selfish, and he's so jealous of Jesus. He's so envious of Jesus. And, oh Lord, there's no sense in that. There's nothing about God that is selfish. And so, Lord, we just ask that You would help us to become like Jesus in our hearts. That we would deny self. That we would deny our wants and desires. That we would put Jesus above all those things. Above our feelings, above our emotions. And that we would be able to fully surrender to Him so that we might be ready to go home when He comes in the clouds. Oh Lord, we thank You for hearing our prayers night after night. I pray Jesus has been exalted, and I pray that every heart in here comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit to move ever closer to Jesus. I pray these things because of who Jesus is, because of what He means to us and what we mean to Him. And in His precious name, amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.